Our Father, we come to you this morning in humility, asking you to do a mighty work in our hearts this morning through your word. It is through the preached word, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that makes us more like Christ. And we pray that would be the result this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This is a thing, and it causes men to believe that they are able to attain to the righteousness of God himself. It's a thing that is the cause of murder. It's a cause of theft. It's the cause of dishonesty. It's a thing that creates a pathway for sin. It makes sin welcome and normal, and it makes men open and honest and delighted in their own sin. It makes people call what is evil good. It makes people call what is good evil. It's the cause of all sinful anger. It's the cause of all frustration. It's the cause of all corruption in government. It is the cause of cheating in school. It is the cause of cheating on your taxes. It's the cause of infidelity in marriage. It causes judging the Bible as fallible and uninspired and errant. It's the cause of children disobeying their parents. It causes the pursuit of endless wealth. It causes financial irresponsibility. Husbands and wives who irresponsibly spend money secretly away from one another. It's the reason that the unbeliever chooses to spend eternity in hell rather than to enjoy God's salvation. It's the reason that the gospel most often falls on deaf ears and blind eyes and stone-cold hearts. It is the cause of every single failure in the church. It's the cause of almost every single ministry failure. It's the cause of church members who have a hunger for power and control. It is the cause of marital affairs of the heart right in the middle of the church. It's the cause of lust and sinful desire. It's the cause of all idolatry of the heart. It's the reason that family businesses cause heartache and turmoil within the family. It's the reason we tend to listen to sermons and apply them to the person sitting next to us. It's the reason churches get the itch to replace their pastors every 5 years, and the reason pastors get the itch to get a new congregation every 3 years. It's the reason church members take volunteer ministry way less seriously than their careers. It's the reason men display sinful anger and rage when someone dares suggest they might be wrong. It is the reason counseling exists. It's the reason for all marital problems. It's the reason for sexual selfishness in marriage. It's the reason for misplaced priorities. It's the reason that studying for a message like this is like taking a bullet to the gut. And it's the reason that listening to a message like this is like having bricks dropped on your head. It's the reason we have to hear God's word over and over and over and over again until the moment we die. It's the single reason marriages in the church fail. It's the reason children are allowed to be undisciplined. It's the reason the gospel gets perverted in the church. It's the reason for the prosperity gospel, that perversion, that heresy. It's the cause of irresponsible young men who can't seem to grow up and do what it takes to fully be a man with all the incumbent responsibilities. It's the reason that churches have leaders who fall out with one another. It's the major reasons that Christians tend to shop around for a new church every few years without ever really committing where they are. It's the reason that men and women date for purely selfish reasons. It's the reason that a believer with half an hour of theological training feels that he can sit in judgment over every sermon that he hears. It's the reason pastors get hate mail. It's the reason pastors send hate mail. It's the reason believers don't evangelize the lost. It's the reason irresponsible men continually want others to rescue them. It's the reason women continually want others to notice them. It's the reason that people serve in ministry in order to receive recognition or a self-esteem boost. It's the reason people talk incessantly, dominating conversations or small group gatherings in the church because everything is all about them and have to get attention. It's the reason that the professing Christian man will look twice at another woman on one day and 6 months later wonder why he's meeting secretly with her and wonder how that came about. It's the reason that professing Christian women put down and look down on their husbands and continually demoralize them and sinfully wish that he was different or worse, wish that he was gone. It's the reason for all sexual immorality. It's the reason that men are way nicer to every other woman than they are to their wives. It's the reason that women dress like prostitutes and then get offended when they catch a man looking at them. It's the reason that domestic violence exists in the church, has existed in this church. It's the reason for all stealing, drug abuse, and alcohol abuse in the church, which has existed in this church. It's the reason for judgmental attitudes in the area of wisdom. It's the cause of broken relationships between believers. It's the reason we don't pray as we ought. It's the reason that we don't rely and cling to the Word of God as we ought to do. It's the cause for the hatred of the doctrine of election. It's the cause for the smugness and superiority if you believe in the doctrine of election. It's the reason that the average professing Christian who claims to attend church weekly actually only does so 40% of the time. It's the reason that once a church reaches 250 people, the percentage of membership that actually attends regularly begins to drop because you can be more invisible. It's the cause of bitterness. It's the cause of unforgiveness. It's the cause of us grieving the Holy Spirit. It is the cause and the necessitating reason for the discipline of the Lord. It is the sin that Proverbs 8 says God hates in humanity. It's the sin that offends his holiness and his righteousness. In fact, it's not just a sin. It is the cause of all sin, and it is the ultimate sin. And that is pride. Pride. I made a game time decision. Normally, we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians on the Lord's Day morning. I sort of think as my morning sermon as the starter and evening as the second string. Well, I've pulled the first string, and we're going with Isaiah. This morning, I'd like to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, as your shepherd, I was studying and my own heart was just being destroyed and ripped apart by my study of Isaiah 2. And I really, the Lord laid heavily on my mind that the most loving thing I could do is to make sure that the widest audience possible hears this message, a message on pride. It's a message you don't want to hear, and it's one I don't want to preach. We could just dismiss right now and make it easy on all of us, but we need to hear it. Here was God's offer. Here was his call and gift to Israel. Deuteronomy 5:25, Moses reminds Israel that they had told him, "Speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." That's what Israel said. God says in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever." Isaiah chapter 1 is God's indictment that Israel has not kept her into the covenant. She has treacherously committed spiritual adultery. And speaking specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah and their capital city of Jerusalem, God's verdict is guilty and judgment is coming. Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5, we see a call to Judah to be faithful. And for that faithful Jew, God is preparing a marvelous future kingdom in which the mountain of the house of the Lord will be lifted up. The nations of earth will flow to Jerusalem to hear the word of God taught by God the Messiah himself. And it ends with a plea, chapter 2, verse 5, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." And their response to this choice would determine for the readers whether they would enjoy the kingdom of God that God has prepared for those who follow him, or whether they would miss out on this great privilege. It's the same invitation given since the time of Isaiah, the invitation to come to God, to learn of his ways, to enjoy his kingdom. And the offer is clear: let us walk in the light of the Lord. But for those who won't repent, for those who continue in pride, those who are stiff-necked and religiously hypocritical, because of them, the house of Jacob will be demolished. It'll be desolated. Last week, we looked at just five verses, the house of Jacob restored, because we get a sneak peek of that, really just a look at the millennial kingdom. Today, we're going to take on a little bit larger section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 6. The desolation of the house of Jacob. Now, what Judah has manifested is self-exalting pride. Centuries of insulting Yahweh and turning their back on him in covenant treason and disloyalty. And now it's a nation with almost all unbelievers. They're an apostate Israel. Their self-exalting pride now has led God to keep his promise to utterly humble them. Self-exalting pride is absolutely futile. It's completely pointless. It's totally useless. God will expose, he will judge, he will tear down human pride. And I'd like to show you that he does this in three ways. We're going to look at the futility of pride. the futility of pride just in general. We're going to look at the futility of pride as a man and the futility of pride as a woman. The futility of pride in general, the futility of pride as a man and then as a woman. Let's look at the futility of pride in general. We'll begin in chapter 2, verse 6. And you want to keep following along, going back and forth. We're going to cover quite a section here. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and the fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Now, verse 6 says, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. God has rejected the people that at that time made up Israel, the house of Jacob. It's not a blanket statement that God has rejected Israel for all time. If you've been with us in Isaiah, you know that Isaiah is saturated with the restoration of Israel. And Isaiah says here that the nation has become full of four different things: foreign gods, foreign alliances, military might, and money. They're all unstable, they're unreliable, and these are things that blatantly reject loving dependence on Yahweh. They're full of foreign gods. Verse 8 says, their land is filled with idols. When the first commandment God has given is that they shall have no other gods before him, what an insult, what a rejection. These are idols they make with their own hands. They put the finishing touches on them. They set it on the table and say, isn't that nice? Isn't that shiny? Then they bow down and pray to it. Utterly ridiculous, useless, adulterous. They're also full of foreign alliances. Verse 6 says, they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Israel was called to be set apart and to call other nations to themselves to worship Yahweh, not to make deals with other nations to become like them and to shake hands with them. They're also filled with military might. Verse 7 says that they're a land filled with horses and with chariots. And this is absolutely ridiculous, even just from an historical standpoint. Judah, thinking they could ever buy enough chariots to overwhelm the Assyrians or later the Babylonians, ridiculous. Not possible. It's laughable. And the irony, the sad irony, is that they're the chosen nation of a God who parts seas, who decimates entire armies, who rains fire and hailstones, who stops a day, who stops the sun in the sky in order to fight his own enemies. And yet they say, well, we'd better buy more chariots. Makes no sense. And they're a land filled with money. They filled their land with treasure. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth, nothing wrong with being a blessed nation. But this was treasure that was a basis for security. Instead of treasure as being a reward for faithfulness to the Lord, there's a big, big difference between those two. So their pride was ludicrous. It was ridiculous. Here's what they're saying. We'll reject the God of the universe, who parted the Red Sea for us, who formed us into a nation, who has always protected us miraculously. We'll reject him because, guess what? We have these little statues we made. We made some friends with some pagans. We bought some really cool chariots, some horses, and we have a lot of money. That's pride. It's ridiculous pride. Verse 9, how easily God will dispatch their pride. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. How quickly and easily God dispatches the pride of men. He just says, so man is humbled. Two little words in Hebrew that literally means, so man will be bent down, bent over. And this picture here of men hiding in caves, that's not new to Israel. This has happened to them before. 1 Samuel 13, when the Philistines came against Israel with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, 1 Samuel 13 says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And Isaiah is saying, guess what, guys? It's going to happen again. If you don't humble yourself, judgment is coming. Those who boasted in their silver and in their gold and in their chariots and horses, They'll literally be laying in the dust, laying in the dirt, trying to hide from the terror of the enemies who would come against Judah. In fact, look at verse 10. This is a sarcastic challenge. Hey, listen, enter into the rock. Hide in the dust. Maybe the terror of the God of the universe who made everything, maybe he won't see you. Maybe he won't be able to find you. What's the end result of the pride of Judah? Verse 11, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He will always be the last one standing. Why would anyone ever think their pride will escape God's notice? Verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. This will be a day of divine judgment. A day of judgment on the proud as God reveals his power and his glory as he intervenes violently into Judah's history. They had attempted to define God out of existence, to just pretend he's not there, and now they'll meet with him in the worst possible way. Their theology will be corrected in a horrific manner. And now God's going to attack everything that could possibly be an exalted object of trust. Everything that they might trust in, all of the accoutrements of their so-called security. Verse 13, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. There's no reason not to take that literally. People of Judah took pride in the trees of the land, the cedars and the oaks. It's partly what gave identity and beauty to Israel. It's very interesting that when modern-day Israel reconstituted, one of the first things that the new government had to do was go on a huge campaign to plant trees, because there weren't any in Israel. They were gone. They had to plant trees. What else will the Lord take away? Verse 14, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills. The mountains and hills give you a sense of security and strength. Even Mount Zion, even Jerusalem will be defeated and will fall. What else will the Lord take away? Verse 15, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, fortified cities, towers, walls, all defensive measures that are meant to intimidate an enemy from invading, and all of them would come to nothing. When Sennacherib of Assyria, when he invaded Judah, he would take out dozens of fortified cities before finally being defeated by God. And the only reason he was defeated by God at the walls of Jerusalem at the last moment was for the sake of a faithful king named Hezekiah. But Judah was wasted and ruined by that invasion, and it would only be a matter of time before the job was finished. What else will be taken away? Remember all that wealth that they had pride in? Verse 16, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft, the ships that are bringing all the wealth to Judah, they're gone. No more. And now verse 11 is virtually repeated in verse 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Oh, but hey, we have our idols. We have our little gods that we made. Surely they're going to help us. Verse 18, and the idols shall utterly pass away. Now, to pass away doesn't mean, in this context, doesn't mean to die. They were never alive, so you can't die if you're not alive. It's not what the Hebrew word means. It's the idea of slipping away or just passing through. That these little idols that they thought they would trust, they're gone. They're done. And how useful will these false gods be to bow down to? How useful, how helpful will they be? Verse 19, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the rat, the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. What are they going to do when they're running for their life? At first, by the way, why will they have their idols in their caves? Because they still think they might come through. And as the enemies are attacking and as they're starving to death and dying of thirst and literally eating their own children, according to other places in the Old Testament, they're going to throw them away. And the moles and the bats, and yes, the rats too. In disgust, they'll throw them out. And now these idols will decorate holes in the ground. To get out of this, what did Judah have to do? All she had to do was repent. All she had to do was come humbly back to Yahweh. But instead, she continued to trust in human kings. She would also trust in trying to make shaky alliances with foreign nations. And God says in verse 22, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Why are you trusting in men? Trust in me. Human rulers can't take the place of God. Now, you've noticed in these last few verses, there's a very eschatological, end times flavor to this. And it could be argued, and I would argue, that this is primarily speaking of what we call a near fulfillment, that this is the prophecy of God judging Judah, and it has already happened. But listen to the similarity, we would call this a far fulfillment, to the Great Tribulation. Revelation 6, 15 and 16 says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Here in our text, verse 19 and verse 21, God is pictured as rising to terrify the entire earth. Now, certainly to the 6th century B.C. Jew who was running for his life from Assyria or Babylon, it seemed like the end of the world. But the true end of the world as we know it today will be when God himself does, in fact, terrify the entire earth. See also the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments of Revelation. The severity of God's judgment against pride shows the seriousness of the sin. Pride is not just a sin. It is the sin which causes all others. Human pride will utterly fail. It's futile. In Scripture, here are some of the accompanying phrases when human pride is spoken of. I will break the pride of your power. Leviticus 26. The Lord abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Psalm 31. When pride comes, then disgrace. Proverbs 11. Pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16. One's pride will bring him low. Proverbs 29. I will spoil the pride of Judah. Jeremiah 13. I will put an end to the pride of the strong. Ezekiel 7. I could go on and on and on. And what's the ultimate act of pride? Psalm 10:4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's the end result of pride, is a rejection of even the very existence of God. Jeremiah 13, the prophet is brokenhearted at the insolence, the arrogance of Judah and Jerusalem. And the prophet says, if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Judah is demonstrating and getting ready to have demonstrated in violent fashion the futility of pride in general. I'd like to look at the futility of pride as a man. Futility of pride as a man. The next section, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, it focuses on the men of Judah, the leaders in particular. Beginning in verse 1, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skilled magician and the expert in charms. All types of leadership is going to abandon them, legitimate types, illegitimate types. The men of Judah would come to nothing. It takes leadership, it takes organization to keep supplies of food and water, as verse 1 says. The nation's infrastructure is going to collapse. You won't be able to rely on the soldier. You can't rely on the civic leader, the religious leader, the everyday tradesmen who run the economy, who drive the money system. Every man who gives order to a society will either be killed or will be hiding or will abandon his responsibilities. I mean, you won't even have the evil soothsayers and enchanters and diviners. You can't even get the frauds to stick around. A state of complete anarchy will reign after the judgment of God comes to Jerusalem. And now, the true sin nature of men will start to come out in full force, just like it did before the flood of Noah, filling this leadership vacuum will be those even worse, men so inept that they're like children leading a whole nation. Verse 4, and I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Instead now of you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and instead of honor your father and mother, you get verse 5, and the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. Men will attempt now to exalt leaders for the most ridiculous reasons. They'll have such a void of leadership, such a desperation for good men to make them leaders over absolutely nothing that's left. The qualifications will be ridiculous. Verse 6, for a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. Good men will be in such short supply that the qualification to lead will be, hey, you own the coat. Ridiculous. And when good men should stand up, when they should lead, when they should say, God has judged us, but now we need to stand up and in humility come back to Yahweh, they won't lead. They won't take it on. Verse 7, in that day he will speak out saying, I will not be a healer, meaning I won't bring restoration. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. Hey, don't look at me. Get somebody else. You shall not make me leader of the people. When Babylon came and conquered Judah, destroyed Jerusalem, and carried off captives, again, those who were left, some were hiding, some were just left there. They were left in a useless, devastated country, now clamoring for power and control would begin. Total anarchy would make the days of the judges look like the good old days. The good men, those who were left, wouldn't lead, and infants and children would lead them, those the least likely to lead. That's very common for us to complain about our government, our law enforcement, our economy, our politicians. But imagine if instead of the mediocre leadership that we have now, if there was no leadership. You would all be buying firearms, more of them. Grace Bible Church is known for their firearm ownership. But you would have more. You would be putting locks on your doors. You would be hoarding water and food because all of a sudden we're in a society with no order and no controls. And that's precisely what's going to happen to Judah because of their pride. Now Isaiah gives justification for this level of destruction. They've openly defied God. They flaunt their sin. They have incompetent, infantile leaders vying for power instead of real godly men. And so the case against them is made once again, beginning in verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Jeremiah 23, speaking of the same time period, he says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. It's been said that the word man, meaning male, and pride are synonymous, that those two go together, and I would attest to that. Years ago, when I was in college, I was with a group of other trumpet students. I was a music major. Many of them, these four other guys, many of them went on to actually the great fame in the music world. And we went to the home of a renowned trumpet player and teacher by the name of Don Jacoby, often called Jake Jacoby. We had an extended teaching time with him. Jake was a phenomenal player, phenomenal teacher, world famous. He was at near the end of his life at this point. I don't remember a single thing he taught about playing the trumpet. I don't remember anything. But I do remember three other things that have been burned into my memory. First of all, he cursed like a sailor and spoke extremely pridefully about himself. Just a scary individual, enamored with his own manhood. And yet, ironically, the second thing I remember at this point in his life, he physically looked so emaciated, so unhealthy, but the pride just oozed out. When we had this, what you call a master class for several hours, between every little instruction, he would scream and he would yell and he would curse four-letter words in strings of five, six, seven of them in a row that we weren't doing it right. And then his hacking cough, where he tried to recover from his own pride and his own screaming. And then he'd whisper, "Okay, do it again." And then he'd take some deep breaths while we played, and then scream and yell again. The third thing I remember is while we were there, we could also hear his wife in the other room coughing. She was dying of cancer. And he spoke about it. His response was, "We've gotten through all the other challenges, and God's going to get us through this one." The only time he ever mentioned God was in some sense that somehow God was obligated to him. Because it's me. I'm Jake Jacoby. Don't you know who I am, God? You have to get us through this. And these other four guys, they were eating it up. I mean, some of them studied with him for years. And for me, I'll never forget just desperately wanting to get out of there. It felt like a death pit. It was a place where God was not. And I never wanted to be there again. The pride was oozing out of this man. Judah suffered from prideful men. And as a result, would have a vacuum of leadership. Okay, men, I've let you lead and lead and lead for centuries. Now I'm going to take you away because you will not lead in humility. And we see this even in local churches. I think it's very prideful for a local church to say we don't need godly leadership. A vacuum of leadership leads to sin, leads to getting off track. With no leadership, the local church doesn't stand for anything except the dusty memories of a time when there used to be leaders. By the way, you know what's popular to do now when a pastor is run out of a church? You know what's popular to do? It's popular for the elders to say, "We don't need a pastor. We don't need that." That's growing in popularity. Let's save the money. Let's just rotate around. You teach once a month. You teach once a month. We'll just save it. What is that? That is disciplinary. The void of leadership is not a blessing. That's a discipline from the Lord. It's hard and it's dangerous. We see pride in the selfishness of men. Men who can't seem to grow up, stop thinking about their own convenience all the time. Men who are scared and afraid and can talk about trusting the Lord, but when it actually comes to doing it, they get weak at the knees. We see this in men who can't receive correction without a sinful response. We see this in men who can't be wronged without massively being indignant, since after all, His Royal Highness has been insulted. We also see this in the feminization of men in the church, men who quietly submit to their own wives and who have more women friends than male friends because they've forgotten how to be a man. And ironically, the void of leadership, the feminization of men, the selfishness of men who can't grow up, fearfulness, inability to commit, it's all based in pride, every one of them. I think about when Goliath, the Philistine, came against Israel, and he shouted, "Choose a man for yourselves." And the biggest warrior in Israel, the tallest guy, King Saul. 1 Samuel 17 says, Saul was greatly afraid. What was his fear based in? Was it based in fear? Fear is never based in fear. Fear is always based in pride. It's the overestimated value of his own life. My life is so valuable, I need to be afraid that I might lose it. And along comes the teenager David, and he's all, "Hey guys, what's going on?" Doesn't know what's happening. His brothers are shushing him and scolding him and saying, "You just came to see the battle." And what David should have said is, "What battle? All I see is a bunch of guys hiding under their blankets, sucking their thumbs. What's going on?" Well, when David found out what was going on, he was indignant. He went to Saul. He said, "Let no man's heart fail because of this man, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine." This wasn't blind pride, it wasn't youthful arrogance that led David to this courage. He explained to Saul, "The Lord has delivered me many times," and his trust was in him. Saul ended his life in a disgraceful death because of pride. David had his kingdom established because of humbly trusting the Lord. The pride of a man, pride of a male, whether it's manifested in arrogance or fear or selfishness or immaturity, it's futile. is fuel. For the unbeliever, it'll lead to death and judgment, and even for the believer, it'll lead to the painful and hard discipline of the Lord. It is pointless. God showed Judah the futility of pride in general, the futility of the pride of a man. Now God's going to show us the futility of the pride of a woman. The behavior of a nation's women powerfully influences the morals of a country. The women of Judah had become enamored with themselves. First, God took out the men. Verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. He's taken out the men. He has judged their pride. And now he turns his sights and says, ladies, let me have a word with you. The women influence the morality of a nation. And God describes the immorality of the women of Judah in verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Now, what does it mean to walk with outstretched necks? We would say today with their noses in the air. It's a sense of prideful self-importance, and they're flirtatious. They give men looks that they know will turn these guys upside down for a week. Mincing as they go. This is a phrase that means to walk in a way to make their anklets jingle as they go. To make men, there's only one reason to do this, to make a man look at you down here and go all the way up. And it was done on purpose. These are women obsessed with drawing attention to themselves. And the result will be horrible for them. What the New Testament calls the glory of a woman, her hair, will be stricken. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Better translation, the Lord will lay bare their head where the hair is. In fact, later on, we see that they will be bald. Very likely that the invading armies, those women they let live, they would shave their heads. The ultimate humiliation for a woman as far as how she looks. And of course, what was the whole point of these women communicating their own self-importance, their own pride, their own obsession with their self-focus? What's the whole point? It's to impress men. And even that's going to be taken away. Everything that they have, the men will be taken away, and everything that they have to impress them with will be taken away. Look at verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. You've heard of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. This is the accessory judgments. I don't know how else to put it. And if you count, there's 21 of them. I guess the store Forever 21 is not going to be in business forever. Now, obviously, God goes to a lot of trouble to list all these things. To say, look, ladies, all the stuff that you're so proud of, do not rely on that because I'll take it all away. You know, when I speak with young men all the time who are dealing with lust in their lives, and I say, who are you lusting after? Who? And their eyes get real big. And I said, I want names. I want to know. Because what men do is they depersonalize and they objectify women. They don't want to say their name. Ladies, these are women here who objectified themselves. And God is saying, I'm going to take it all away. Now, obviously, this isn't a legalistic indictment of these actual items, except for one. The crescents in verse 18, these are occultic symbols for foreign gods. Yes, we don't wear those. It's not an indictment against looking nice, because by the way, it can be just as prideful to arrogantly look as terrible as possible in the name of some sort of false spirituality. But it's the indictment of shallowness. It's the indictment of self-importance, wealth-seeking. I tell young men all the time, do not marry Barbie. Don't marry Barbie, who's obsessed with appearing sensual and enticing, but can't do a lick of actual work. Paul told Timothy to instruct the women in his church to beware of this themselves. He said in 1 Timothy 2, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." Now again, it's not an indictment against braided pearls or gold or pearl or costly attire. It's not an indictment against those individual items. In Paul's day, a woman of wealth would braid her hair with gold and pearls to draw attention to herself, to demonstrate her wealth, demonstrate her sensuality. But the key to that passage in 1 Timothy 2 is to understand the context. The context is the gathering of public worship, that women were to dress with modesty. It's the only time that word is used in the New Testament, and it literally has to do with shame or disgrace. Now, it doesn't mean to dress disgracefully. It means that it would be a shame. It would be a disgrace to gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to distract a man and to distract others from the worship of that God. To dress in a way that draws attention away from Christ and draws attention onto your bodies. Ladies, I want you to understand something. You need to understand that for you might be playfully toying with some boundary lines as to how little amount of fabric you can get away with wearing. But for men, you're sending a message to them: look at me and sin with me. That's the message you're sending. Men are not viewing you as a woman to be valued an object, and treasure. They will view you as an object to be used and discarded. I'll put it this way. Young ladies in particular, why would you visually give away the gift of yourself to everyone else, to what rightfully only belongs to your husband or your future husband? Men are so easily visually distracted, and living in the world with unbelieving prostitute-like women is hard enough without the church being filled with professing believers who act like immoral women, because it's all based in pride. Look at me. That's what it is. Young ladies, you ought to have the attitude that precisely one man on this earth is ever going to enjoy you visually beyond simply looking nice for being in public. There was once an attractive young Christian woman in the church, and she had more than her fair share of men who were hanging around her purely for intellectual friendship, of course. That's what they all said. One of them had the audacity to remark in front of some others and to her, kind of made fun of her. You know, you pretty much cover everything up, and we can't really tell how you're shaped. We can't see anything. And she was playful, and she said something to the effect of, "So you wish I wouldn't dress so modestly?" And the teasing continued, and she asked again, "So you wish I wouldn't dress so modestly?" And they're all laughing and chuckling and sinful desires all over the place. These guys lusting their socks off, and everyone knows it. And she bats her eyelashes, and she says, "You want me to tell you the secret? You want me to tell you how you can see me?" And all the guys are like, "Yes, tell us." Her tone changed, and she said with a sharp voice, "Get a job, buy a house, grow up, stop playing video games all the time, start learning some theology, save some money, become the man of my dreams by loving the Lord my God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, win my heart no matter the cost, love my parents, stop dressing like a 14-year-old, stop saying 'like' every third word. Give me a written 5-page document on your philosophy of raising godly children according to the scripture. Pray for me every day. Know what's going on intimately in my life so that you can do so. Work hard enough to put a ring with a rock this big on it on my finger. Make me wish I could spend every hour with you, beg for my dad's permission, get down on one knee, and with a tear in your eye, promise to take care of me, provide for me, love me, and cherish me. If only I would demoralize myself by condescending to marry you, you do all that, and I'll make all your dreams come true." Ladies, have that attitude. Have that attitude. The adornment of a godly woman is not merely external. It's the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious. What happens to the pride of a woman? Well, the same thing that happened to the pride of women of Judah, verse 24. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. And the motivation for their attention-seeking, self-absorbed, prideful, obsessed with me, 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 drama queen, all about me behavior, that motivation will be utterly taken away. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. There's no one left to impress, ladies. No one left to impress. And now, after the destruction of Israel, the society will have crumbled such that women will be degraded as they always end up being degraded in a demoralized, godless society. And now their tune will change. Chapter 4, verse 1. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach. No more flirting, no more haughty pride, no more accessories. Now any man will do. We'll support ourselves. We won't be a nuisance. We won't be any trouble. Just give us a place to sleep. And now the women will go from being willingly immoral to being essentially married prostitutes, giving their bodies to a man they don't love and who doesn't love them for a place to sleep. The pride of women is futile. The pride of men is futile. The pride of humanity is futile. The nation of Judah was given precisely two choices, and it's the same choice given to all men. Humble yourselves before God in repentance, or be humbled by God in retribution. Those are the two choices. When Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem in 586, the historian Josephus recorded what happened. It's very accurate when you compare to Scripture. Here's what he said, quote, on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls besides the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. King Zedekiah was forced to watch his own sons be executed before they gouged out his eyes, and they made him march 700 miles to Babylon, where he would die in prison. Jerusalem was burned, the temple was destroyed, the walls were torn down. All the military, civil, and religious leaders of the city were either executed or carried away into captivity, just like God said would happen. A great number of the rest were hauled across the Syrian desert to Babylon. Many of them died on the way. Only the poorest of the peasants and those who hid in rocks and in caves in Judah were allowed to remain in the land, now completely devoid of leadership. The morality and the economy was gone. The olive trees were cut down. The fig trees were cut down. The vineyards were destroyed. The fields were rendered useless and empty. Salt poured on them so you couldn't grow anything. Animals were killed. They were taken. The barns were there, but there was no grain in them. The stalls were there. There were no animals in them. And just a shattered remnant left in a state of total anarchy, because God will not put up with human pride. He won't do it. It's the sin that casts the unbeliever into hell, and it's the sin that burns the eternal reward of the believer in Christ. Though he shall go to heaven, he shall escape as one naked. We have such very good news. Such good news of the one who demonstrated the ultimate humility. We read of him in Philippians 2, that Christ himself emptied himself of all his glorious visible splendor. He took the form of a servant, took the form of a man, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want to thank you for listening, and I've prayed for you. I've prayed for myself. It's my prayer that every one of us will do some serious self-examination in the days to come and burn some idols down. Throw them away. Throw them to the moles. Throw them to the bats. Let go of that which we think we must have. And I close with 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. All for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you humbly, asking you for more. It is only through our own humility that you are exalted, because the more we exalt you, exalt ourselves, the less you are lifted up. And we would not have that. We would have you become greater, and we would have ourselves become less. I pray for every person here, every person who will hear this, Lord, that there would be a time of serious, deep, maybe even tear-filled self-examination. Because I know that every sin that we commit ultimately is based in a prideful shaking our fist against you. And as believers in Christ, we don't want to do that. It's not our heart's desire. We want to submit to you. We want to love you. And yet our sin nature has some leftovers that you're still dealing with as we are sanctified, made more and more like Christ. I pray, Lord, tear down our idols, destroy them, take care of them, so that we might exalt you and you alone, for the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.